All right, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open with me to start with to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I trust you'll be in prayer for Lido, as we just brought that to your attention. His ministry obviously is an important one. It's also a dangerous one. And so be in prayer for them. Here's someone that's risking his life along with his family. They go just about every week. They're the only people that are there every week that are really serving the Lord faithfully, or any other really even education type ministry is going on for those children. Even though their own government in many ways has ignored these kids. And so please be in prayer for him and the urgency of that ministry. I also failed to mention that penny offering that the kids had fun putting together for VBS. All of those funds that were collected during VBS are going to go to Lido and his ministry. That helps pay for their education books and literature that they use for the kids. And that's what we've done that before, but we did that again this year to help them with that. We're going through the names of God, though, tonight. Or we should say continuing to go through the names of God. Here are all the names we've gone through. Without reviewing them all on the screen, you'll find that there's been a lot of them. And there's a lot more we could still yet cover. You might get a kick out of this. I was preaching at camp this last week on Monday, and got there on Monday. I'd preached there before. I think it's like my seventh time preaching there, so I was kind of used to the gist of things and plugging in my computer, and it wouldn't register. Right? None of my computer would register. I didn't know. It was like 10 minutes before the message time. Right? It's kind of a scary thing. And the sound guy comes up and goes, "Oh, nobody told you that Mac computers don't work right now. They need a different thing. I don't know why Mac computers aren't working on our system." And I said, "No, nobody told me that. I had no idea." And so I was scrambling. I didn't know what to do. And 10 minutes before, I was like, "Oh, I guess we're preaching something different." So I just grabbed one of the names of God out of my file, and I preached that on Monday night of the first night of camp. And we just went along with it. It was fine the rest of the week. But boy, I would have liked a little bit more than a 10-minute head start to figure that out. But as my former pastor told me, be ready to preach, pray, or die. And I was. I was ready no matter what. Even if it was a different message than I was prepared to preach, I was ready. Here are the names of God. As you can see, we've gone through alphabetically, or at least English alphabetically. And tonight that brings us to an interesting topic. Tonight, I'd like to consider the title of Christ, which is a very critical subject to consider, that Christ is the head of the church. Now, I'm confident as we come to this subject, it might appear to be somewhat benign. For most of us in this room, there's not much debate over who the head of the church is. Certainly, we all know, I trust, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So maybe we need to, as I mentioned this morning, look back at history a little bit and find out how important this subject was and how not benign it was for many. The fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church is a matter of life and death for the true church. In fact, it's a fundamental doctrine of the church that is even worth being killed over. It's that extreme. Now, church history is littered with battles over authority. And the battle is not only over who speaks for God, Scripture, or tradition, but it's also a battle over who is the head of the church. Now, before we get into the text itself this morning, or this evening, I'd like us to take a little bit longer introduction, if you wouldn't mind, and back up and see the battle over this very topic. We begin with a man by the name of John Huss. Perhaps you know his name before. John Huss was a Bohemian and was a pre-Reformation reformer. He was born to peasant parents in Husinec, now modern Croatia. At the age of 20, John Huss would shorten his name to Huss, which literally means goose. The nickname actually stuck so firmly that 100 years later, Martin Luther referred to Huss at his martyrdom as the goose being cooked. Now, the day of that cooking was July 6, 1415. He was tied at the stake. John Huss, John Goose, was tied at the stake and burned. While he was tied there, his biographer actually says that this is what he said on the stake as he was burned. "Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death. Have mercy on my enemies." He was heard as he was burning, the reports are that he was heard reciting psalms as the flames engulfed his body. His executioners were so desirous, actually, of ridding the earth of every bit of this man that they actually scooped up his ashes and tossed them into the lake that nothing of John Huss or Huss would remain. Now, why did they execute John Huss? What was his crime, so to speak. Well, John Huss had decided, actually at an early age, to be a priest. He actually got a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and a doctorate. He was ordained in 1401. He became a preacher in Prague at the Bethlehem Chapel, which seated 3,000 people. Imagine that, just preaching in front of 3,000 people. Huss determined to preach in the language of the people, however, not in Latin, which set him apart and made him very attractive to people, because at that time, most of the speakers, preachers, were preaching in Latin, and people would still come and hear them because that's what was expected. But Huss was determined to speak in the language of the people, which became very attractive to people. I mean, would you rather listen to some language you wouldn't know or one you would? Of course, you're going to go hear Huss. And as he preached, he did something else that was rather important and attractive to people. He actually discussed the Bible. In fact, he said this, desiring to hold, to believe, and to assert whatever is contained in them, speaking of the Bible, as long as I have breath in me. And so Huss would preach in the language of the people. He would preach the Bible to the people. Now, eventually, because of those two things, he was forbidden to preach. He was forbidden. You cannot preach. He was excommunicated, but they couldn't get him out of the pulpit. They told him, you are not allowed to preach anymore, Mr. John Huss. But John Huss still preached faithfully at the same pulpit at the Bethlehem Chapel for years later. And the longer he preached, the more heavily he leaned on the Bible, because they had accused him of preaching the Bible. He said, well, I'm not going to make my accusation that. I'm going to actually do that. So the longer he preached, the more he dug into the Bible. And the powers that be in the church made a proclamation to try and remove Huss from the pulpit. They stated that all who were in the area of Bethlehem Chapel could not do the following if John Huss kept preaching in the pulpit. They said, if John Huss keeps preaching and you are in the vicinity of Bethlehem Chapel, you cannot receive Holy Communion. No citizen will be allowed to be buried on the church grounds if Huss keeps preaching. And you will not be allowed to barter or trade or own goods in this area if Huss keeps preaching. So to spare the people, Huss actually stepped down from preaching at Bethlehem Chapel. In 1412, he retired to the countryside, where he began to teach and write feverishly. And the most important treatise he wrote was a treatise he called simply The Church. It was read completely in public in Prague in the square. More people came to hear his reading than had previously come to hear him live preaching, even though there was a 3,000-seat auditorium. But this treatise called The Church carried some radical ideas in it. Here was radical idea number one. Huss stated in this treatise that the true church was made up only of truly converted believers. Now, during the time of Wycliffe and Huff, the official position of the church was that the true church consisted only of the Pope, the cardinals, and the priests, and that the lay or common people were not real members, but only communed with the true church only being made up of the Pope, the cardinals, and the priests. But John Huss said, saved people, no matter their lot in life, are part of the church. And that was a radical idea. Number two, Huss stated that the authority of the Bible is higher than the authority of the church. It is more important. Whatever the Bible says is more important than whatever the church leadership says. His words regarding the authority of Scripture were later repeated almost verbatim by Martin Luther. And for these two reasons, the goose was cooked. Primarily because he said that Jesus Christ himself was the head of his church. He argued particularly that Christ alone is the head of the church and not the Pope. So the truth of Christ's headship, while it may seem somewhat benign to us this evening, we readily accept it, I trust, was something that John Huss was burned at the stake for. That was pre-Martin Luther. A century later, a young priest named Martin Luther engaged in the same fight. Martin Luther would say this, I am persuaded that if it at this time St. Peter in person should preach all the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's power, and primacy and say that the Pope is not the head of all Christendom, that alone would cause him to be hanged. Luther would even go further and say, yea, if Christ himself were again on earth and should preach without all doubt, the Pope would crucify him again. These are strong words. D.A. Bing, in his History of the Reformation of the 16th century, wrote this: Luther's rejection of the Pope as the head of the church inflicted the most terrible blow on Rome. And who did Luther read primarily as a young man, aside from just Scripture? He read from Huss. Now that led us into the Reformation. Luther certainly was the face of the Reformation, but Luther was not alone in the Reformation. John Calvin would say, some think of us too severe when we call the Roman pontiff the Antichrist. John Knox would call the Pope a tyrant and an antichrist over the church. John Wesley identified the Pope as the man of sin, the son of perdition, for exalting himself above the true head of the church and even above God himself. He wrote a book entitled Antichrist and His Ten Kingdoms, referring to the Antichrist and his cardinals. In 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith was completed. In it you read these words: there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that an antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now you get the idea that this was a real battle, don't you? To uphold the headship of his church over anything else was a battle that comes to us down through the ages, really, with a river of blood. Is this matter of Christ's headship still one worth fighting for? The Roman Catholic Church still upholds the lies of papal headship and papal infallibility. In fact, reading from the Catholic dogma that is still in existence and still used today, here's what it says. Ready for it? Quote, the Pope possesses full and supreme power and jurisdiction over the whole church, and not merely in matters of faith and morals, but also in church discipline and in the very government of the church itself, end quote. To explain what they meant further, in their own literature, the Vatican Council declares this, quote, if anyone shall say the Roman pontiff has the office merely of inspection and direction and not a full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in things which belong to faith and morals, but also in those things which relate to discipline and government of the church spread throughout the world, or assert that he possesses merely the principal part and not the fullness of the supreme power, or that his power which he enjoys is not ordinary and immediate, both over each and all the churches and over each and all the pastors and the faithful, if anyone would speak against the Pope, they say, let that person be anathema. Basically, what the Roman Catholic Church's position today is, damn anyone who questions the Pope. That's what they say. What would Martin Luther's response be? Martin Luther would say, quote, I owe the Pope no more obedience than I owe the Antichrist, end quote. He's right. Now, is this still a powerful debate? Now, some of us, like myself, I grew up in New England. Roman Catholicism is still very much prevalent in that area of the country. And other parts, the Vandellos are from Brazil. It still has its roots very deep in those parts of the world. In fact, not too long ago, in Northern Ireland, this was still a very, very big, very, very real battle. In fact, there was a man by the name of Ian Paisley. He was in Parliament, and he was kind of a really broad, bobacious man. He passed away not too long ago, just a few years ago. Ian Paisley was a preacher himself and a politician. And when the Pope came to Parliament, this is only about less than 20 years ago, when the Pope came to Parliament, Ian Paisley, an Irishman, very Irish to be Catholic, right, stood in Parliament and held up a sign. I don't remember if he held it up or he wore it. You can look it up on YouTube. That says, the Pope is an Antichrist. For that reason, Ian Paisley preached the rest of his life behind bulletproof glass. You went and visited him in Northern Ireland, he would be preaching behind bulletproof glass. Why? Because he dared speak against the Pope. It is still a very real thing. But this is not just a matter of us versus Roman Catholicism. In fact, it's not a matter of us versus anything. It's just us and the truth. And either we accept Jesus as head of the church, or we put ourselves in direct contrast to what Scripture very clearly and very plainly teaches in a number of passages, not the least of which I have you open to this evening. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he hath wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth in him. No pope, no man, no hierarchical body is the head of the church. No pastor is the head of the church. No deacon body is the head of the church. No congregational vote is the head of the church. No denominational president is the head of the church. No college is the head of the church. There is but one head, and his name is Jesus. Now, we're just going to ask some questions this evening and try to pick this through, because this is one of those fundamentals. And this is what's really interesting. I did not anticipate this going into the names of God. I just thought going into the names of Jesus, rather. I thought going into the names of Jesus would be like an excuse to teach Christology, and it has been that. One thing I've come to discover, however, it's also been an excuse to just teach the fundamental basics. Like, what do we believe that we cannot ever shake on? We will not budge on. And one of those, certainly, is that Jesus is the head of the church. We need to get this. So let's just ask some simple questions. What does head, or the head, mean? Now, we begin by considering then the meaning of Christ's headship. In the Ephesians 1 passage we've just read, there are two key components that are involved in understanding what it means for Jesus Christ to be head of the church. First, we understand that Jesus, if he is head, Jesus is the Lord over the church. Now, we understand this even in our use of the word head in our English vernacular today. We say someone is the head of the state or the head of the corporation. It means someone is the governing head. That is exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. Jesus is sovereign and has the supreme authority over all matters that transpire in the church. Colossians 1 verse 18 would say, he is the head of the body, repeating what Paul says here in Ephesians 1 verse 20. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is of superior authority and rank. The Father has enthroned his Son and invested him with all authority. Ephesians 1 verse 22, it says, he is far above all rule and authority. Those two words, far above, mean exceedingly above. Jesus is way beyond any other authority, name, rule, or dominion. He is supreme by the exponential degree. Ephesians 1 verse 22, he, speaking of God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, speaking of Jesus the Son, feet, and made him head over all things to the church. There's nothing beyond, if you didn't realize, there's nothing beyond all things. This is as comprehensive as it gets. It is universal. It's an extension of the term. The word subjection is a military term, actually, which refers to subordination or lining up in rank behind the head. Now, the title head is the Greek word kathale. In 1985, Wayne Grudem studied this word and did something only Wayne Grudem would have done. He examined 2,336 examples of the Greek word kathale in Greek literature. He went all the way from Homer in the 18th century B.C. to the church fathers in the 4th century B.C. and studied 2,336 examples of this one Greek word, kathale. I'm appreciative of men like Wayne Grudem that have the time and the fortitude to study such matters. And his conclusion was that when this word was used of a person, and not a body part, right? Never once in any of those uses, going all the way back to Homer and stretching forward to the 4th century A.D., never one time was it ever used to refer to anything other than a governing, ruling authority. That's what it means. And that's an important thing. That some of you understand exactly how important that hinge point is, because this has become a battle, if you didn't know. There have been those recently, really more recently, that have begun to try to teach and explain away this term head to mean something other than someone in authority. And what Grudem did by that historical record is basically take the legs out of that argument. It never once was it used for anything other than an authority figure. To say that Jesus is head is to say that he is Lord. To put another way, to say kaphale is to say kurios. Kaphale is the Greek word head. Kurios is the Greek word Lord. God gave Jesus a precious name in Philippians 2, verse 9. And that name was not Jesus, by the way. We already studied that. That name is a name which is above every name. And the name is, ready for it? Every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kurios. To say that he is head is to say that he is Lord. And to say that he is Lord is to say that he is head. What does it mean that Jesus is head? He is the Lord of the church. And he is the source of life for the church. Everything that the church needs comes from its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I do not have a need that Jesus is not all sufficient to meet. Philippians chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him refers to everything that Jesus is and everything that is at his disposal. The word all refers to all true believers, all members of the body. Jesus pours himself into us and fills us and lives within us and gives us ample supply for everything that we need. Now, in all refers to all the places, at all times, wherever the church is. And all in all refers to all of himself, in all of the church, in all places, at all times. Now, that is pretty extraordinary. The source, the very source of the life of the church is not the enthusiasm of the personality behind the pulpit. The source of the life of the church is from its head. So the meaning of Christ's headship is that he is over us and ruling head, and he is the organic head. He gives life. He is over us as the Lord of us, and he is the life that flows through us. He is over us as sovereign, and he is through us as our supply. He is everything that we need, and he is our supreme leader. He is the head of the church. Now that brings to us another question, because after all, this is a fundamental doctrine, one even which is worth dying for. And when there is something like that, it's not to say it with hyperbole. You know, if you say, well, this is something you should really be willing to die for. If you say something like that, you better back that up, first of all. But number two, if you really believe it's worth dying for, you ought to really know what it means, right? So we ask another question. Not only what does it mean, but how? How is he head of the church? And here we begin to look at some of the ministries of Christ's headship. What does he do? For this, I'd like to quickly survey portions of the book of Acts, if you wouldn't mind. And if you wouldn't notice already, we've been doing a little bit of a sword drill. So if you are sword drill aficionados, you can keep up. That's why I've tried to put some of the words on or the verses on the screen. I won't have opportunity to do it for all of them, but you can certainly write those down, or you can quickly get to them. But I'd like to do a quick survey of portions of the book of Acts. And I want to raise this question. How does this sovereign head of the church exercise his supreme authority over the church? Put a different way, how does this sovereign head meet the needs of the church? Now, as head of the church, we understand Jesus has the authority to choose its leaders. As spiritual leadership is needed, we look to the head of the church. When the apostles in Acts chapter 1 looked to replace Judas, right prior to the events that unfolded in Acts chapter 2, which should become very important to you, those are the day of Pentecost when the church begins to spring, but they had to replace Judas. Obvious reasons why. I hope you know. Judas is, and he's the one that betrayed. And so they need to betray Judas. He betrayed Jesus. They need to replace Judas. And notice what they did to seek to replace him in Acts chapter 1. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all people, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas now turned aside." Now, friend, no one knows the hearts of man like Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus, then, who answers this prayer. And they cast lots, and after the order of Psalms, which says the Lord governs where the lot falls, and he sovereignly controls the selection of Matthias. But notice these men, do not ask Jesus to confirm their choice. Right? Notice they didn't say, hey, we picked Matthias. What do you think, Jesus? They say, show us which of these men you choose. Now, Jesus continues to choose and appoint his leaders in his church. This is true of pastors. This is true of deacons and spiritual leadership to this day. You know, there are many in the church who would like to choose their pastors or deacons based on popularity or influence in the community. But for those churches who humble themselves and seek God's will, the Lord of the church will move heaven and earth, if necessary, to give them the men that God chooses for that church. But this is something, sadly, we don't understand. Sadly, entrepreneurialism tends to reign in churches today. You have 1,000 little Christs running their own entrepreneurial thing and calling it church because somehow it looks and talks like church. And it's a product of human cleverness, creativity, ingenuity with a weak gospel, indifferent propositional truth, and a minimizing of the Word of God. In fact, even when I was preparing this message, I read a bio of a pastor in this vicinity or this area of our state of Florida who included in his bio that he was the pastor of the church and said, right next to it, that his wife was the first lady of the church. How ridiculous a concept. Christ is Lord. And this growing, entrepreneurial, little kingdom building isn't church. We must instead embrace only those ministries who are built on faithful exposition. And the faithful exposition through history has always been the model with which God used to preserve the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts and lives of those who are part of the true church. What would it be like for a church to not preach the Word of God? Answer, it wouldn't be church. As head of the church, Jesus has authority to choose its leaders. And ahead of its church, Jesus has authority then also to choose its members. As head, Jesus has authority to call to himself people. Remember the promise Jesus made to Peter? This is an awesome promise if you don't remember. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When did that start? Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Jesus fulfills that promise. For the promise is for you, he says, and your children, and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord, Kurios, who also is the head, Kapheni, our God will call to himself. The glorious Lord of the church is the keeper of the gate. No one can come into the church unless they come through him, the door. Going back to verse 21, we recognize how it is that men are saved. Acts 22, verse 21 says, and it shall be that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the name of the Lord? And who is this Jesus we read about? Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Who is this him that's Lord and Christ? Answer, Peter says, the one whom you crucified. Acts 2, verse 36. There's no doubt who the Lord is. It is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And only those who accepted him as their Savior are then added to the church. Acts 2, verse 46. And the Lord added to their number daily such as were saved. The word saved there is very, very important. The Lord is not merely adding members to a roll. The Lord is adding those who are converted and regenerated. It's important to note here that the church is reserved for those who have a personal faith in Christ and have publicly identified themselves with him. Receiving unconverted persons into membership, whether infant or adult, destroys the character of the body and forms an unholy alliance. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The local congregation is empowered by the Spirit, informed by the Word of God, and held together by its head, Jesus Christ. Can you be part of a membership if you're not part of the body? The answer is no. But a 2010 study done by the Pew Research Society indicated that 44% of those who attend church regularly today, evangelical churches, 44% of those who attend evangelical gospel preaching churches would not identify themselves as truly being born again. The biggest problem with Christianity today, it would seem, is that many churches are big, but they're not churches. What is a church? How does this work? The fact that Jesus Christ is the head is a matter of life and death. And why does he get to be head and nobody else? This one should be obvious. Why does he get it? It's not that Jesus might, could, should, or will build his church. Jesus is building it right now. Now, that's plenty of meat left on the bone for us to digest right there. But time is running out. I want you to turn to Acts 20 as we close. I want you to know in this verse that Jesus is the head of the church by right of his purchased possession. Jesus is the head of the church by right of his purchased possession. Acts 20, he says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. This is being written to the under-shepherds. But pay careful attention to the last phrase of verse 28. Which he purchased with his own blood. Why does he get to be head? Because he died for it. Lord Jesus is the one who's on the cross. With the shedding of his blood, purchased the church. Jesus purchased the church of God with his own blood. And the church now belongs to him by right of ownership. Isn't it fascinating? He's writing to pastors and saying, don't you dare usurp my authority. Why? I bought this with my blood. The true church belongs to Jesus Christ alone. The church does not belong to the leadership of the church. The church does not belong to the denominational hierarchy above the church. The church does not belong to a seminary or college. And the church does not belong to the congregation. The church belongs to Jesus. John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. Just as the shepherd knows me and I know the Father, I laid down my life for my sheep. This is why Jesus is so triumphant in building his church. He's building the church that he already died for. Now, if we had time, I would have preached Ephesians 5 more frequently at this point. But can I read just a little bit of it? Beginning in verse 23, Ephesians chapter 5. Here's a fascinating passage that you probably thought I should have already gone to. And I was probably thinking the same thing, and I just ran out of time in my preparations. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word, so he may present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blame. Now, none of us are free to reinvent church. None of us are free to come up with our own way to do church. None of us are free to come up with our own way to preach or have a committee to do church. The head of the church has already instructed us how he desires to be worshipped and how he desires to be praised in his body, the church. And to function according to our own ingenuity is to deny the head his headship. We find in Scripture what many call the regulative principle. The principle states that the activities and ministries and worship of the church will be regulated by whatever Jesus says. And he has every right to govern every square inch of the church because he is the head. So why, for example, just use a real life example from this evening. Why, for example, do we bring a missions project to the church body instead of taking it to, let's say, a committee beforehand? Why? Because we have a regulative principle in God's Word that tells us how to do missions. And it tells us to take it to the church. So we take it to the church. Why? Because this is Scripture. And Jesus, our head, tells us how to do that. So for us to invent something else isn't right, is it? Now you see that this truth, that Jesus is the head of the church then, is no minor truth. And someone actually said, you're rather rigid, Pastor Caleb. Why can't we just kind of, you know, have new invented things? Like right now, for example, you've seen for months now, we're looking at Constitution. We have a constitutional task force, right? Why? That's important, right? We've got to make sure that we're in line with ourselves as a 501c3 for one reason. We want to protect ourselves for another. We include those things. But what do we include in our Constitution? Only those things that we see regulated in Scripture. You know what's interesting as we've been studying through, and some of the men have been so helpful in studying through that, is reading other churches and how they've invented all kinds of crazy positions. I've read constitutions that list in their constitutions what an usher should do, as if that's like an office in the gospel somewhere. or like list in their actual constitution, they'll list like offices of like a youth ministry that should be included. And even other ones that we've come to accept and use and are really helpful. I'm so thankful for Brother Kurt serving as our Sunday school superintendent. What a blessing that is, but would I include a superintendent in my constitution? No, it's not regulative to include that. Here's why. We want to have Jesus as the head. And if Jesus is the head, and someone says, you're just so stringent, right? You're just keeping us tied, so boxed in. Welcome to church history, friend. That has been what some people have died for and fought for years, and I'm only using those illustrations to let you know, it's not a battle that died years ago. It's still very real today. You see then that this truth that Jesus is the head of the church is not a minor one. It is the very foundation upon which we stand this evening. One person said, fall on your knees, you popes. Fall on your knees. Fall on your knees, you kings and queens. Fall on your knees, you self-appointed lords of the church who lead people after your own way. Fall on your knees, those who deny Scripture and replace it with something else or preach something that is not in Scripture. Take your place on the ground, those who put creativity between God's people and the church. The fact that the church is the head, Jesus is the head, is a matter worth dying for. It's a matter worth fighting for. Are you willing to fight for this truth? Willing to die for this truth? Many through the ages have. In Scotland, for example, the fires of Reformation burned so hot over this very issue that people got together and produced a national covenant in Scotland. It was signed originally by 6,000 people who said that the people of Scotland declared loudly, Christ is the head of the church. As a result, heads began to roll. It was a slaughter. History books tell us of a 17-year-old girl, for example, who would only affirm that Christ was the head of the church. They took her out to the ocean and put her on a stake and drove the stake into the ground when the tide was out. And the leaders of the Scottish church asked her to recant her belief that only Christ was the head of the church, and she would not. An older woman in the crowd also voiced her allegiance to Christ alone, so they put her on a stake next to that 17-year-old girl. Both those ladies drowned, believing Jesus was the head of the church. So when you think about Christ as head of the church, you need to think a little bit. Like so many things we have as a beautiful bounty to us today, many have died for what we enjoy. The doctrine of Christ's headship has been passed down to us, as I said at the beginning, on a river of blood. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, of all the dreams that ever deluded men, and probably all of the blasphemies that were ever uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of mischief than the idea that the Bishop of Rome is the head of the church. Spurgeon actually in that sermon went on to say, and there's nothing more absurd to think that we're any different than Catholics if we line up our man-made documents as head as well. He's right. So you're in a church. You confess Jesus is Lord. You have confessed that He's not only your personal Lord, and that's kind of a strange expression because He's not really a biblical one, but in the individual sense, you have confessed that Jesus has saved your soul. Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is head? Like, seriously, He's head. Well, I appreciate so much those that have come before us. Don't you? I couldn't help but I wish I had time to go over more of that history. It's pretty fascinating. You begin to read of those across the world and even in American history. I'll give you one more. Did you know that in America, Baptist history is really the reason we have religious freedom in very real ways? Obadiah Holmes, I've told you before, Obadiah Holmes was a man who was a Baptist preacher and in Massachusetts. At that time, the state of Massachusetts required certain stipulations. They were going to govern not only the government of the land, but they were also going to govern the government of the religion. If you think for any moment that America was always free and religious, think again. It wasn't always so. In Massachusetts, they declared, from the government's orders, now themselves being the head, that you had to sprinkle infants. That was their rule. At Obadiah Holmes, would not. It declared that baptism was for, by immersion only for those who were saved. And for that reason, Obadiah Holmes was taken to the Boston Square Market, stripped down to his waist, chained to a post, and whipped so many times that the blood actually filled his boots, the history books say, ran up over his boots tops and filled onto the streets of Massachusetts and Boston. Why? Because he said, Jesus is my head. And I have a regulative principle that tells me that whatever Jesus says, I will do, nothing more, nothing less. Now, he didn't die for that, but he lived for that. And he carried those stripes with him, literally stripes with him, saying, Jesus is my head. It's not often you come to a Sunday evening service and say, would you die for this? You don't really hear that often. That's why I didn't introduce it that way this morning. Like, I didn't say, come back this evening, and I'm going to tell you something you should die for. Right? You probably wouldn't have gotten a big crowd out for that one. Not exactly the one that's going to tickle the ears, so to speak. But here's one that's worth dying for, friend. Jesus is the head. I'm not the head. Your deacons aren't the head. You're not the head. That guy that you read online about how you should do church, he's not the head either. Jesus is the head. And he gets to decide how we do church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to come together on a trail of history and look at Scripture and realize what it means that Jesus is the head of the church. Lord, may you guard this assembly from informing and beliefs about how to do church that aren't found in Scripture. Even well-intended ones, Lord, may you guard us from those as well. Lord, may instead we strive to have the kind of ministry that simply says, Lord, your word and your way. Pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing a song as we close. Worthy of worship. Boy, how he is. We talked about what it means and why. We concluded with that why. Jesus died for your sins. He bought the church. Let's sing about that. Worthy of worship. Worthy of praise.